But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the Saviour, salvation and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus.
Sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Dragons, a pregnant woman, a male child. Well, I'm excited to get into today's passage, especially from chapters 12 to 14. My name's David. I'm one of the ministry apprentices here at Trinity Church, Para Hills. So my wife, Ant, she's been reading this book, The Insanity of God. It's written by a guy called Nick. That's not his real name, though. It's to protect his identity and the people who are involved in this book. But the book is about persecuted Christians across the world. He goes around the world interviewing Christians who've been persecuted for their faith. And Ant got to a part of the book where it just brought her to tears. And she got me to read that part as well. And when I read it, I understood why she was crying. It's really amazing to see what God is doing across the world, but to see how Christians are responding to intense persecution. I kept reading on, and I wanted to share this with you. It's in a different part of the book, and this is when Nick is in Russia, and he's interviewing Russian Christians who were arrested for their faith. And Nick was so amazed at their stories that he asked the guys, why haven't they written or recorded their stories so that people can hear it and read it and be encouraged by that? And one of the pastors there, he grabbed Nick to the side, and both of them stood at the window facing east where the sun rises. And this is the interaction between Nick and the pastor. Let me read it to you. "Tell me, Nick, how many times have you awakened your sons before dawn and brought them to a window like this one that faces east, and said to them, 'Boys, watch carefully. This morning, you're going to see the sun coming up in the east. It's going to happen in just a few more minutes. Get ready now, boys.' How many times have you done that with your sons?" "Well," I chuckled, "I've never done that. If I ever did that, my boys would think I was crazy. The sun always comes up in the east. It happens every morning." Now, the old man nodded and smiled. I didn't understand his point. I didn't understand his point, that is, until he continued, "Nick, that's why we haven't made books and movies out of these stories that you have been hearing. For us, persecution is like the sun coming up in the east. It happens all the time. It's the way things are. There is nothing unusual or unexpected about it. Persecution for our faith has always been and probably always will be, a normal part of life. For these Russian Christians, persecution was a normal part of life. They expected it. That's why it was confusing for them when Nick asked that question, why haven't you, you know, recorded it or written it down? And he was amazed, but Nick also wondered if what the pastor said was true. He said, I had always assumed that persecution was abnormal, unusual, out of the ordinary. In my mind, persecution was something to avoid. And then he starts wondering, what if persecution is a normal and expected situation for a believer? And I wonder if you can relate to Nick. If you've ever thought persecution was something abnormal or something out of the ordinary as a Christian. Which brings me to the big question. How should Christians understand persecution? Is it to be understood as something abnormal, unusual, and out of the ordinary? Or is it to be understood as normal, to be expected, like the sun rising on the east and setting on the west? Why is there persecution? Will it end? And as we go through Revelation chapters 12 to 14, it'll answer the big question, how should Christians understand persecution? Revelation is a book. It's written by a guy called John. He followed Jesus. He wrote it to the seven churches in Asia, and he wrote it sometime in the late first century. You would have noticed when Carolyn read the passage for us that there's a lot of numbers, a lot of symbols, wild imagery, and all that stuff. And that's because the genre of Revelation is apocalyptic. And as we go through chapters 12 to 14, there's going to be a lot of that, heaps. And if we get caught up in the details and trying to decode all of it, we'll be here for a while. Instead, what would help us understand chapters 12 to 14 well is to use what we've been calling the Revelation Toolkit of Tips. It's a helpful way to read Revelation. And the toolkit for today is to follow the major plot of this section. So rather than decoding every single symbol and number in these chapters, we're going to follow the main storyline. That's because apocalyptic literature can work a bit like narrative. So this toolkit also stops us from getting too caught up in the details. And that means that we won't get to all the details, and that's okay. Because at least we'll understand the overarching narrative. So come to chapter 12 with me, and let's begin where John begins, with heaven. There's a red dragon, there's a woman, and she's pregnant with a male child. The dragon's waiting to devour this child as soon as he's born. The male child is born, but he gets snatched up to heaven where God is, and then the woman runs away from the dragon. And then we see a war in heaven. The dragon wages war against God, and the dragon's defeated and gets hurled down to earth. And he's furious now. He's mad because he lost. So he chases after the woman again, but he never gets to her. She's always out of his reach because God is protecting her. And so now the dragon is so mad, he's absolutely enraged. He decides to wage war against the woman's offspring. That's the basic storyline of chapter 12. But once we understand who these characters symbolize, who they represent, it becomes clearer that this isn't just a story, but a reality. So let's have a look at the characters. There are four characters. The first character is the woman. The woman in verse 1, who is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. The sun, the moon, the 12 stars are Old Testament imagery and language referring to Israel. So the woman in this story is Israel. The second character is the male child in verse 5, the male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is a reference to the Old Testament. It's in Psalm chapter 2. The one who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, that's code for Messiah, God's anointed one. So this male child is Jesus. The third character is the dragon. Clearly the dragon is Satan. In verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And the fourth character is the woman's offspring. Clearly the woman's offspring are God's people. In verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So the woman is Israel, the male child is Jesus, the dragon is Satan, and the woman's offsprings are God's people. So what we're seeing here in chapter 12 is essentially this. Satan waged war against God, and then against Jesus, and then against God's people. But notice something very important in this story. The dragon doesn't win. Satan doesn't win. He lost. And it wasn't because Michael and his angels were stronger. It was because the male child was snatched up to God and to his throne. This is pointing to Jesus' victory. Jesus came into the world. Satan was against him. And Jesus died, but he rose again. And he ascended to God and his throne. This is Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, which defeated Satan and hurled him down to earth and his angels with him. Jesus wins. He wins. As Satan's been defeated, it's decided. There are no rematches here. That's why the loud voice in heaven says in verse 10, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. But, and this is important, but the defeat of Satan doesn't mean that he stops attacking. In fact, at the end of verse 12, we hear that Satan is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Satan's lost. He knows his judgment is coming soon. And so he rages against God's people in verse 17. And that's what happens next. Because the dragon couldn't kill the male child, he pursues the woman. And even then, when he couldn't catch her, he decides to wage war against her offspring, God's people, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. In other words, he's waging war against Christians. He's persecuting them. And so this is where chapter 12 helps us understand persecution as Christians. Why is there persecution of Christians? It's because Satan is the one behind it. But there's a spiritual element to persecution of Christians. Now, I'm not saying that every persecutor is consciously aware of Satan as if they're saying, I'm serving Satan. That's not what I'm saying. But what the chapter shows us is that there's a deeper spiritual reality behind every persecution, and that's Satan attacking. He's the one pulling the strings. And so persecution of Christians is of satanic origin. This is Satan's war against Jesus and his people. And this sounds heavy. I understand it can sound a bit scary. But friends, I want to go back to verse 10 again and read this for you. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Jesus wins. Satan's been defeated. Satan's time is short. God is still in control because he'll judge Satan, and Satan will be completely defeated. That's the good news, that Jesus' death by the blood of the Lamb defeated Satan. But until Jesus returns, Satan will wage war against Christians and lead the whole world astray. The dragon will keep attacking the woman's offspring. Persecution of Christians is of satanic origin. But that raises another question. How does the dragon attack God's people? How does he do it? That's where chapter 13 shows us. So come with me to chapter 13. This chapter wasn't part of today's reading, but what's happening here is that the dragon now stands on the shore of the sea, and we see a beast rising out of the sea. Let's call it the sea beast for the sake of this retelling. And the dragon gives this beast his power and authority, and the beast uses that power and authority to wage war against God's people and make people worship him. And then in verse 11, we see a second beast. And this time, this beast comes from the earth. Let's call it the earth beast. And this earth beast was given power and authority as well. It deceived people into worshipping the sea beast. And so in chapter 13, the dragon is working with and through the two beasts. And together, they persecute God's people. Let's look at the sea beast first. There were some things that were going on during John's time, and it's worth considering the historical context to understand these beasts. For John and his original audience, perhaps the sea beast is referring to the Roman Empire. They were living under the Roman Empire, and they had enormous political and military power. I mean, they were so strong. That's why in verse 4, John says, "Those who worship the dragon and the beast say, who's like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" And because of that, the Roman Empire demanded more than just allegiance. The Roman emperor at the time considered himself a god. And some people actually believe that he was a god. But he's not God, he's human. And so if people refuse to worship him as God, then that would be seen as a rebellion. John's not saying that the Roman Empire was a literal seven-headed monster. He's talking in code here. John's showing us the deeper spiritual reality behind all the glory and power of Rome. And it looked like a beast. And behind that beast is the dragon, who gave the beast power and authority to persecute God's people and make all types of people to worship him in verse 7. This is the beast from the sea. Then we meet the earth beast. This earth beast acts on behalf of the sea beast and makes people worship it in verse 12. The earth beast performed great signs and deceived people. So that people would worship the sea beast. In fact, whoever didn't worship the sea beast would be killed. Verse 15. So you can imagine the Christians at the time who refused to worship the Roman emperor would have felt so pressured because their life was on the line. This earth beast also forces people to be marked on their right hand or forehead. Without this mark, they couldn't buy or sell in verses 16 and 17. Imagine that. You know, on top of being threatened with death with your life on the line, there was economic persecution too. The pressure to give up on being a Christian would have been so high. Again, considering the historical context of the time, perhaps the earth beast is referring to the officials of cities in Asia, which is where the seven churches were. The officials made sure that people worshipped the Roman emperor. It's unclear what sort of signs they performed or what sort of mark was forced on people. But the point is clear. The beast has power and authority to persecute God's people. At this point in the story, persecution of God's people is ongoing. The dragon didn't stop with the woman. He's going after her offspring through the two beasts. And just briefly, verses 16 and 17 talked about being marked by the beast. And in verse 18, John tells us that the mark is the number of the beast, for it is the number of humanity. That number is 666. The famous 666. In the past, and I'm sure even now, people have spent a lot of time trying to work out exactly who or what 666 is referring to. Whether it's a person or a nation or even a barcode, it can be very distracting trying to figure it out. What's important is what the number communicates. Numbers are important to know in Revelation, and in the book, the number 7 comes up a lot. And 7 is an important number because it's God's number. It represents completeness. It's divine. It's eternity. So the number 6, it falls short of 7. Instead of completeness, 6 is incomplete. It's not divine. It's not eternal. The number 6 is a striving towards the number 7, but it can never become 7. Which is to say, it's a striving to be God, but never being able to get there. So when John says it's the number of humanity, he's reminding us that while the beast may seem really powerful, almost godlike, it's still only human. The beast is 6. It's not 7. It can have power to persecute God's people, but it's not God. And so back to the main story. The point John is making is that Satan and his beast persecute God's people. And the Roman Empire was one historical expression of that persecution. But the principle is bigger than Rome. The dragon's war against God's people didn't end in the first century. Chapter 13 isn't just a veiled description of what's happened in John's time. Actually, it's a pattern that's continued throughout history, and it's still ongoing even today. Christians are still persecuted today. For several years now, Nigeria has been the most violent place in the world for Christians. On Wednesday, 15th of May this year, 44 children and teachers were abducted by Islamic militant groups from 3 schools located in predominantly Christian communities. You know, I can't even imagine the feeling of sending my kid to school and not sure if I'll be able to see them later on. Or take North Korea, where Christianity is forbidden. If you're caught with a Bible, that's an immediate death sentence. If you've been discovered for being Christian, you might be tortured. You might spend the rest of your life in labor camp, or you might be sentenced to death. And yet, that doesn't stop roughly 400,000 Christians in North Korea secretly meeting together. Now, statistics from this year, it's estimated that 388 million Christians currently face high levels of persecution across the world. Different countries, different cultures, different political systems, but chapter 13 shows us the same spiritual reality behind it all. The dragon and his beast are persecuting God's people together. Persecution of Christians is ongoing, and it's still happening today. And John gives us a realistic and sobering picture of what persecution can look like in verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity, they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. John isn't making light of following Jesus. He's showing that persecution is real, and sometimes it can cost everything. And because persecution is an ongoing reality today for Christians, there are two things I want us to take away from this chapter. First is, be prepared for when persecution comes. We just heard about the statistics. We heard it in Ben's prayer. We heard about Nick interviewing the Russian Christians. The people in Nigeria, the people in North Korea, the people across the world. It's terrible. And perhaps the persecution we'll face may or may not look like the persecution in John's time or in all those other places. But when it does come, and it pressures us to give up on Jesus, we patiently endure and remain faithful to Jesus. That's why John says at the end of verse 10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So be prepared for whenever persecution comes. The second thing to take away from this chapter is to pray for the persecuted. This doesn't come from the chapter, but we know the Bible says prayer is important. It's important that we bring the persecuted before God in prayer and ask God to help them patiently endure and remain faithful to Jesus. We want to see our persecuted brothers and sisters in Nigeria, North Korea, and everywhere to finish the race. We want that. We want to see them in the end with Jesus. In fact, after today, Google Open Doors, they're a Christian organization supporting persecuted Christians across the world. You can read their latest stories on what's happening across the world, and they have a list, a huge list of things that you could pray for. Some of the stories and updates, just a heads up, can be gut-wrenching. But it's all the more reason to be praying for them. Chapter 12 showed us that persecution of Christians is of a satanic origin. And chapter 13 showed us that persecution of Christians is ongoing, even today. It's been heavy stuff, and if chapter 13 were the end of the story, that'd be terrifying. But we know that's not how the story ends. Because back in chapter 12, we know Jesus wins. We know that Jesus defeated Satan in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Satan's time is short. God's judgment is coming. Satan will ultimately be destroyed, which means persecution will end. And chapter 14 shows us how it ends. So come with me to chapter 14. John looks again, and this time he sees something completely different. He sees the Lamb on Mount Zion with the 144,000 he's redeemed. And what John's referring to here isn't a literal lamb that you see on the farm, but Jesus. Jesus is in the new creation with all the people he's rescued. And it's not a literal 144,000 people either. Jake told us this a couple of weeks ago. It symbolizes a great number of people, too big to count. All that Jesus has rescued, and not one single person is missing. And everyone's celebrating together. They're singing this new song together. They're celebrating that victory, that rest they have. There's no dragon, there's no beast, there's no persecution here. And then from verses 6 to 11, there are three angels. They proclaim the eternal gospel and warn of God's judgment on those who follow the beast. And then finally, in verses 14 to 20, John sees a harvest on the earth. And it's a picture of God's final judgment on those who reject him and follow the beast. Notice how the story has moved so far. In chapter 12, the dragon attacks God and his people. And in chapter 13, the dragon uses the beast and works with them to persecute God's people. But in chapter 14, there's no more persecution. Instead, God is the one who judges those who persecute his people. That's how the story ends. God's people will be with him in the new creation, celebrating and singing, and God will also judge all of those who persecuted his people. And his judgment isn't to be taken lightly either. It's not a slap on the wrist and then go and do your time kind of punishment. Because we'll see that in the harvest in verses 14 to 20. So my parents, they're farmers. They grow cucumbers. They work very hard, like all farmers do. And when they told me it was harvest time, I was really excited for them, because harvest time meant that the season's over. And after the harvest is done, my parents can rest. And it's not just rest, but the goal of harvesting is to sort out the good crops from the bad crops, right? That's what my parents did with the cucumbers. The good ones were sold to like Woolies and Coles that you see, and the bad ones were chucked out. People like the good-looking ones, but the bad ones tasted just as good. But anyways, back to the point. It's a bit like what's going on here in verses 14 to 20. There's a harvest taking place. But the focus is mainly on the bad ones. And what John is seeing here is really grim. In verse 19, he sees an angel swing his sickle to harvest the earth. The angel gathers the grapes and throws them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And John says in verse 20, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. For reference, that's blood flowing as high as 1.5 meters and spreading out about 300 kilometers, roughly the distance from here to Border Town. That's terrifying. That's a terrifying picture of God's judgment. It's not to be taken literally, but it's clear that John wants us to take this seriously, because this is the reality of God's judgment for those who reject him, persecute his people, and follow the beast. But the point is clear here. Persecution of Christians will end, and it ends in judgment. The dragon, his beast, and his followers will not persecute God's people forever. God's judgment is coming, and when that happens, persecution will end. So if there's anything that Revelation chapter 12 to 14 has shown us to understand persecution as Christians, is that persecution of Christians is of a satanic origin. It's ongoing, even today, but it will end. And it ends in God's judgment. Jesus came first to save, but he'll come back the second time to judge. And that's what we see in chapter 14. This is a picture of what will eventually happen in the end. But in the meantime, persecution is still happening, and it brings me back to the same two things I mentioned earlier. As we live now, be prepared for when persecution comes. It's mentioned again in chapter 14, verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. When persecution comes, we'll patiently endure, obeying everything Jesus has commanded us, because we know how the story ends. Jesus wins, and he'll completely win and defeat Satan when he returns. There'll be celebration, there'll be singing, there'll be no persecution. Secondly, pray for the persecuted. We have an amazing God, and a great God who we can come to at any time and any place, knowing that he hears our cries. He hears the cries of his people who are being persecuted. So let's lift up our persecuted brothers and sisters before him so that they would make it to the end and be in the new creation with Jesus as well, celebrating and singing that song together, the song that no one could learn except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth by Jesus. Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and the victory that he has secured in his death and his resurrection and his going up to you and on the throne. Satan has been defeated. We're so grateful to know that Satan has been defeated. His time is short. He doesn't have that much time left. And we know that Jesus will return to end all of the persecution and give his people rest and something to celebrate and look forward to. Father, we want to bring before you all of our persecuted brothers and sisters who are following Jesus. Father, we've seen that persecution is an ongoing reality and it won't stop until Jesus returns. So we pray that you'll help our brothers and sisters to keep persevering, to patiently endure, to hold onto the promises of Jesus so that they can finish the race, fight the good fight, and be there in the end. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.